finish up and go into chapter 17. So I'll read beginning at verse 35, right where we left off last week, and continue down to chapter 17, verse 9. Beginning at Acts 16, verse 35. Let us hear God's word. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So for the reading of God's holy word. Well, in the year 410 A.D., when the Visigoths invaded and plundered the city of Rome, a great many people were deeply shaken. For about 620 years, since the days of Hannibal, Rome had never been invaded. Rome had been known as the Eternal City. And suddenly, when people realized that Rome was not so eternal, but mortal, like all of the other kingdoms and civilizations of history, people were shaken. People were concerned. And even many Christians in those days were shaken. For ever since the days of the Emperor Constantine, who declared Christianity to be the preferred religion of the Roman Empire, Christians had been prone to believe that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man are basically one, and that Christianity and culture were dependent on one another. The great Bible translator of the ancient church, Jerome, when he spoke of the fall of Rome, he said, "My voice sticks in my throat. The city that took the whole world captive is itself taken. What is to become of the church now that Rome has fallen?" And many Romans were beginning to wonder, had they chosen the wrong God? They began to point to the places where many of the old Roman gods, the statues, they had stood, and they had wondered, maybe they could have saved the city. How could this possibly happen after all these centuries? Were the gods angry because the emperors had turned to the Christian God? And many Christians began to ask why God had allowed Rome to fall. Was this the collapse of Christianity? Was this the end of the world at hand? Well, it was in that great time of confusion for many Christians that Augustine wrote his epic and masterpiece, The City of God. And there he labored to explain that The kingdom of God and the kingdom of man are not the same thing. They are distinct. He labored to show that the kingdom of God cannot be identified with a geopolitical nation, a culture, or a particular ruler or political agenda. And he argued that the kingdom of God is spiritual, that it can't be identified with temporal things. Man's true end, Augustine argued, lies beyond this life. The church exists for the kingdom of heaven, and God alone knows the elect. So the meaning of history lies not in the flux of outward events, but in the hidden drama of sin and redemption. Well, as we look at the way in which the kingdom of God unfolds in the New Testament, the way that it comes with Jesus Christ, and now it's beginning to advance with the apostles, we see that Augustine was exactly right. We see that there is this distinction between King Jesus and the kings of the world. And one of the greatest errors that Christians constantly find themselves falling into, particularly in America, is to confuse those two kingdoms. We hear a lot about the two kingdoms here from this pulpit, but I'm not persuaded that as American Christians we can ever hear it enough, because it's in our blood, as it were, to confuse those kingdoms. And getting this straight is very important. And that's precisely what we see happening here as Paul operates with his dual citizenship as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and simultaneously a citizen of the Roman Empire. And we want to think about that so that more and more we, as those who have dual citizenship, citizenship in heaven and citizenship here on earth, can learn how to be mature, can learn how to operate appropriately within those two kingdoms at the same time. So let's think about this together as we're considering this passage here from Acts. First of all, the kingdom of God, it's distinct from the kingdom of man in this age. Secondly, the kingdom of God has a message in this age. And finally, the kingdom of God will always be opposed in this age. And may God help His citizens to understand this more and more as we think about these things briefly this evening. So in the first place, the kingdom of God is distinct from the kingdom of man in this age. Now let's just refresh our memories with what's happening here in this scene at the end of chapter 16. Paul and Silas were in Philippi. They were in Philippi, remember, because there on their missionary journey, they were wanting to go into Macedonia, into Europe, in response to the Macedonian call that Paul had received in that vision. And so they do that. They go and they're planting a church in Philippi and things seem to be going well. God opened the heart of Lydia. But then there's that whole scene with the slave girl who's demonized, who's demon-possessed. And she's shouting out all kinds of strange things. And finally, Paul, greatly annoyed, casts the demon out. And when that happens, her owners get upset because their means of income is gone. And now they drag Paul and Silas through the city and to the magistrates where they're beaten, where they're bloodied, where they are thrown into prison without any kind of trial, uncondemned, and there they're thrown into the stocks. And it's while they're being tortured, really, and destitute and very uncomfortable that they begin to sing hymns at midnight to the Lord. And there's that great scene with the jailer that was converted and these things that we've been seeing over the last several weeks. But now we find, after the conversion of the jailer and the baptism of him and his household, we find that the magistrates then tell the police, okay, go ahead and let those two people go. And the word gets to the jailer, and we can practically see the jailer coming with a big smile on his face when he says, the magistrates have sent to let you go. And I think we somewhat expect Paul at that point to say, oh, thank you, Lord. This is answered prayer. But he doesn't do that. Instead, what does he do? Well, he, in verse 37, says something that maybe we would find ourselves saying somewhat. He sounds almost defiant a little bit and upset. Notice what he says. They've beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens and thrown us into prison? And do they now throw us out secretly? No. No. Let them come here and take us out. I mean, this doesn't seem like something the holy apostle would say. He sounds like he's being almost defiant or a little cocky. No, they want us. Tell them to come get us. We're not going anywhere. As they're bleeding with their black eyes and ripped clothes. And so, okay, well, let's go tell the magistrates. Well, the magistrates find out that these men are Roman citizens, and they become completely freaked out about that because they know they violated the law. And now what that should show us, you see, is that Paul is not being defiant. He's not being cocky. He's being a good citizen. He's saying they're not playing by their rules. I'm playing by the rules of the Roman Empire. I haven't violated any. And now they're trying to break them. No, they need to keep their rules. Apparently, this is not a very good local magistrate here in the city of Philippi. No, you let them come get us. And that's why we see them coming to apologize. You see, this was a serious, serious injustice. According to the law of Rome, according to the text of the Lex Julia, a Roman citizen could not be beaten, could not be placed into the stocks, certainly could not be crucified. And all a Roman citizen would have to do any time he or she was somewhere out in the empire and was accused of a crime and was about to be beaten, all that Roman citizen would have to do is say, Civis Romanus sum, I am a Roman citizen. And they would be immune from beatings, and they would receive a fair trial. And there were heavy, heavy penalties prescribed for anyone who violated the privileges of a Roman citizen. The Roman system of government was very efficient. It was very efficient. And Paul understood how it worked. He knew the Roman law, and he knew that these local magistrates were not operating properly. You see, what Paul is doing here is he recognizes that because he is a Christian, that doesn't mean that he just becomes a doormat and lies down and dies and says, well, I'll just do whatever the local magistrates say to do. I'll become a martyr at what. No, he understands that he lives within two kingdoms. He understands that the kingdom of God is not something that overtakes the kingdom of man in this life. It's not something that transforms the kingdom of man necessarily in this life. He understands that the two operate simultaneously, and that as Christians, all of us, we are first citizens of Christ's spiritual kingdom, but also citizens of a local kingdom, temporary. First, we're citizens of Christ's spiritual kingdom, a kingdom that was inaugurated at Christ's coming, but will not be consummated until His return. Oh, if every American Christian could just get up in the morning and say that one time, that might help us quite a bit. Christ's kingdom was inaugurated at His coming. It's spiritual in nature, and it won't be consummated until His return. And His kingdom advances through word and sacrament, through things that appear weak. It advances through means of discipleship, through prayer, through planting churches. It doesn't advance through politics and the arts and sciences. It's a kingdom that cannot be identified with a parade or buildings or a headquarters someplace. It can't be confined to a particular country or identified with a particular ruler or political party or agenda. It's a spiritual kingdom that stretches out across this planet, and it's manifested most clearly in local congregations where there are three people praying before the worship service. The kingdom of God. That's it. It's manifested in places where the gospel's being preached, sacraments are being administered, church discipline is being exercised. The kingdom of God. Yeah. Places that look weak amongst people
who are fallible. That's the kingdom of God. Not somebody running for president on CNN. And this is how Paul understood the distinction. As Paul would later write to the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. And as he says in Ephesians 2, we are fellow citizens with the saints, wherever they may be. It's a spiritual citizenship, not an earthly one. It's a kingdom that we are receiving, not one that we are building. And yet, as Christians, we are also citizens of various temporal geopolitical kingdoms. For Paul, that meant Rome. Kingdoms that are manifested in different forms of government. They vary. Some are monarchies, some are socialist, some are democracies, some are republics. None of them are Christian. None of them are Christian. Because to be Christian, you have to be in Christ. How can a political party be in Christ? It's something that's part of this common realm, this common age. It doesn't mean that it's worthless or unimportant. No, to the contrary, it's very important. But we have to understand how it operates. And I want you to turn with me, especially those of you who are Americans, to turn to Romans chapter 13. A very important passage that we should be familiar with. Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Where Paul, writing to people in Rome under Nero, says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. What? This guy? But he charges so much tax. I know, but wherever you are, this is what you're supposed to do. For there is no authority except from God. No authority? Paul, do you know who's in authority here? This guy, he's no good. You're saying he's from God? Yeah, that's what Paul says. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you're running around and breaking the law and doing what's wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay, and I know, nobody likes to do this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, which means whatever they set. That means you can take whatever legitimate means are necessary to try to change that. Legitimate means to try to change that. But until it's changed, you pay what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. That means he's speaking of whomever is in authority in the kingdom of man. Paul never gives a blueprint for a Christian government, because Christian government, according to Paul, is in the church. It's spiritual. And it runs simultaneously with the common government, which is going to vary by geopolitical boundaries. And so what we find is that government in the common realm is something that God has instituted so that we won't consume ourselves and kill each other in an hour in unchecked depravity, but rather that we can live together in some measure of order, some measure of civility. And the Bible gives evidence of that, of course, all the way back in Genesis in the lives of people like Cain and Noah and others. God instituted civil authority, as imperfect and flawed and different as it may be in various places and at times.
He has instituted it in this fallen age in order to restrain evil, to uphold justice and the common good. And our spiritual duty as Christians is to be good citizens in the kingdom of man. And Paul was being a good citizen in Acts 16. He was not resisting the authority because he was following Roman law. It was the local magistrate who was breaking that Roman law, evidenced by the fact that they were afraid, and they came and they apologized and said, can you please go before Caesar finds out? And God was glorified through Paul's witness as a good citizen. And he's glorified by our witness as good citizens. Sometimes we don't want to be good citizens. Sometimes we complain. Complain about this person in office or that person in office or the way things should be. And it's perfectly fine to have a mind for politics and for the temporal things. And it's perfectly fine to be involved in that. But we have to remember, loved ones, we are called to be good citizens. That's our spiritual duty in this age. God's glorified through that, glorified by our obedience to the law as a witness to the world. And the kingdom of God is not only distinct from the kingdom of man, but the kingdom of God has a message for this age. Now notice what Luke tells us next. Paul and Silas, they travel deeper into Macedonia. They're not going to stop. It was a 100-mile journey from Philippi to Thessalonica. They just kept going and going. Calvin speaks on this passage of Paul's unconquerable mental courage and indefatigable endurance of the cross. And really, that's what we find in Paul. Perhaps that's why the Pharisees were so concerned when he became a Christian. This wasn't the guy that was just content doing nothing. He was just a type A, almost borderline psychotic kind of go, go, go. And he's so determined. And we read, of course, him saying later to the ministers and elders of Ephesus, I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That is the message of the kingdom of God. And Paul would bring that message, and nothing would stop him as far as he was concerned. So he goes. He passes through these towns on his way to Thessalonica, the capital of the province of Macedonia. And what does he do when he gets there? He makes a beeline for the synagogue. Thessalonica was a big place. It was a flourishing commercial center. It was a harbor town. And there were all kinds of ships coming and going. It kind of controlled the trade for the Aegean. And it's got a synagogue there, unlike Philippi. So he goes straight to that synagogue. And he begins testifying of the message of the kingdom of God. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, because of this Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ alone. He explains, he proves, that's what we've been seeing throughout Acts. Explains and proves that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. He's showing from the Old Testament, this is the one that we've been waiting for. This is the true Son of David. This is the one of whom all the prophets and the Psalms speak. This Jesus of Nazareth. I'm telling you, this is Him. That's the message that the kingdom of God has. And this sometimes is difficult for us to conceive, but please, please, especially my American brethren, please hear me. The message of the kingdom of God is not your typical article in the Christian Examiner. It's not about this proposition or that proposition. And until we understand that, we don't understand this distinction. It's perfectly fine to be involved in those things, but that's not the message of the kingdom of God. The message of the kingdom of God is not, let's make heaven on earth.
Yeah, we should try to make a good society as much as we can. We want nice neighborhoods. We want to increase the common good of all people. We want to uphold life and justice and all those things. But that's not the message of the kingdom of God. The message of the kingdom of God is Christ and Him crucified. And you can't get that message from any political agenda. It only comes through the kingdom that Christ Himself inaugurated in weakness. It has a message. And the message is spiritual. Paul began to reason with the Jews with this spiritual message. It's a message that was given by Christ in the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and build civilizations and governments and drive out all of the pagans and create a Christian empire. That's not what he says. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Sometimes people have said, oh, yeah, nations. We're supposed to turn governments into disciples. No, all nations simply means all the Gentiles, people. It's no longer confined to Jews. Go beyond the realm of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Go to the ends of the earth and proclaim the gospel. And that's what's happening in Acts. Here they are in Europe proclaiming the gospel. Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We sprinkle a little water. We're going to see this next week in the morning service, a little bit of water on somebody. And our temptation there might just be, well, isn't that sweet? Isn't that wonderful, this little ritual, and now this person's in the Christian church. But my friends, there is such power in what appears to be weak. Christ said, go and do this. This is how the kingdom of God advances. Through things that don't appear very powerful before the world. Throw water on someone. Make disciples. Proclaim. Teach them to observe all things I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You see, the message of the kingdom of God is different than the message of the kingdom of man. The kingdom of man, it's creational. It builds civilizations. It builds cultures. And the truth is, my friends, that pagans can actually do that quite well. Pagans can actually do some pretty amazing things. You all came here in cars today that probably weren't built exclusively by Christians. Pagans find cures to diseases. Pagans make wonderful music. Provide wonderful food. And there is no guarantee that a Christian can do those things any better than a pagan. And the reason why a pagan might be able to do those common, ordinary, creational things is because they're created in the image of God. But that's a different message. It's a different agenda than what the kingdom of God has. And the kingdom of God not only has a message of salvation, a message that is so different and other in this life, a message of salvation from God's wrath through the cross, through God becoming incarnate, God humbling Himself, God coming down, and through His life, death, and resurrection, we are reconciled to God. Not only does it have such a different message, but we see also that the kingdom of God will always be opposed by this age. And notice what Luke continues to tell us. In verse 5 we read, but the Jews were jealous. Now some were persuaded by what Paul was saying. And as we've seen, that's only by the sovereign grace of the Holy Spirit. Some of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So like our Lord, to call those who were outside into the fellowship with the King. Devout Greeks, Gentiles, and women. But the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, good translation, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason. You can almost hear Paul and Silas saying, oh, deja vu all over again. This is becoming sort of an ordinary thing. We just went through this in Philippi. They attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Apparently Jason was the one that was housing Paul and Silas. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." Now this phrase here, "these men who turned the world upside down," this is a phrase that is often misinterpreted to mean, well, we see how the apostles, they really turned the world upside down through the gospel. Well, perhaps we could make an argument that, yes, we can see how Christianity has endured and how it's left its mark in culture, but that is not the meaning of this passage here. That's an abuse of that passage. What they're saying here is that these are political insurrectionists. They're not saying that, oh, this Christianity has completely, just look, it's changed everything. No, what they're saying is that they've created an uproar. Because this is the exact same Greek word that Luke uses to describe the revolutionary overtones and the Egyptian terrorist in chapter 21, verse 38. In other words, they're charging Paul and Silas with political treason. They're saying, they're going around saying that there's another king, Jesus, and that you need to pay homage to him. And see, the Romans were very tolerant, really. They had a pluralistic society, but they didn't. They wanted people to be religious because they knew that a religious culture, a religious people, will tend to be a more civil people. But they didn't like this idea of talking about hail to the King Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Well, no, Caesar is Lord. And many Caesars often made decrees where Roman citizens had to come and be registered at some point and say, just say Caesar is Lord one time, and then you can go out and worship Jesus all you like. And Christians said, I can't do that. You're asking me now to sin. And I can't say that Caesar is Lord. Yes, he's a temporal king, he's a ruler here, but he's not Lord like Jesus. And of course, many of them became the halftime show at the gladiator games as a result of that. They suffered and were persecuted under certain Caesars. But here what we find is that Paul and Silas are charged with being political insurrectionists, which they weren't. But they're charged with that because the kingdom of God is opposed by this present evil age. It's interesting that it seems that in the course of church history, whenever the Christian church has found itself in a place and a culture that is friendly to it, accepting of it, exalting it, if you pay attention to church history, the church doesn't do well in those periods. It becomes shallow. It becomes narcissistic. Well, it becomes kind of like us. And that's the pattern we see in church history over and over again. It seems that when the church is under great persecution, that great things begin to happen. As Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And Augustine helped people understand this with his epic, The City of God. He lamented that many Christian leaders at that time had bought into that myth that Rome was Christian in some genuine sense, when in reality, he said, quote, she had remained largely pagan, above all in the highest social levels.
He pointed out that it's believers who form, quote, the city of God on pilgrimage in this world. Pilgrims, like through a wilderness, traveling to the promised land, not settlers, pilgrims. And even though the city of Rome may have been kind for a while to the city of God, the two were never allies. They could never be allies, for they represent two different sources, two different goals, two different allegiances, and two different kings. And that's why as Christians, loved ones, we have to be discerning, as Paul was discerning, and operating with feet in both kingdoms simultaneously. One way to perhaps help us think about the kingdom of God and the way that it unfolds and where we're at in that period is through an acrostic that a friend of mine, a colleague, recently told me about that he coined. And you might think about writing this down, but so the acrostic OPTIC, O-P-T-I-C. The kingdom of God was first offered to Adam in the garden. If he would obey, then he would enter into the glory, the consummated kingdom. It was offered. When he fell and didn't enter into that glory, God promised the kingdom in Genesis 3:15. And that promise continued until it was typified in Israel. The only time when the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God have been together in one geopolitical nation in Israel, the theocratic kingdom. And there, while it was typified, the promise continued to be heard. The Psalms ring out. Psalm 132, the Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. Wow, something's still coming. Psalm 45, God's kingdom is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And then the prophets came. Jeremiah, saying that God would raise up for David a righteous branch who would reign as king and deal wisely. He would execute justice in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. In the days of Israel, it was still being promised, even though it was typified. Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's vision of that great statue of kingdoms, the greatest kingdoms that we have seen in civilization. Babylonian kingdom, and superseded by the Medes and the Persians and then the Greeks and the Romans, but a stone coming out of heaven, not cut by human hands, knocking them all down. Something different, something from heaven. Daniel said, in those days of the kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. It was offered to Adam, it was promised, and then it was typified in Israel, but yet that promise kept going, and then suddenly it was inaugurated. Here comes the king, born in a manger, weak. And when he's baptized and he comes of age and he begins to preach, what does he say? Repent and believe. For the kingdom of God is at hand. Weakness, a cross, a rabble of disciples. Go now, bring it to the world. That's how it's been inaugurated. O-P-T-I, offered, promised, typified, inaugurated, and then finally consummated. And when shall it be consummated? On the last day. When the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God are one. When the king returns in glory. Well, what does all of this mean for us, loved ones, as we think about these things? As we see the kingdom of God unfolding in Luke's record of the apostles. And as we think of where we are at right now. Well, let me just leave you with four things briefly. First of all, we're called to be good citizens in this age, as I said earlier. We're called to be good citizens, okay? And we might find some help in the book of Jeremiah, in which the people of God found themselves in a situation very similar to that which we find ourselves now. A spiritual kingdom of exiles in a land of pagans. What does Jeremiah say? He wrote a letter in Jeremiah 21. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles. Now, the New Testament calls us exiles. Let's just listen to what he says. He says, the letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, and the son of Hilkiah. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. In other words, be good citizens. Love your neighbor. Do the ordinary things that citizens do. And that's the second thing we want to think about in that regard, is to love neighbor. Oftentimes what we need to ask ourselves in the polls and at times of election is, what's the best thing for my neighbor? Be good citizens in this age. Love neighbor. Number three, let us do all we can to see the kingdom of God advance through the means that God has ordained. Kingdom work, loved ones. There's those three people praying on Sunday night at 5:30. Kingdom work is you praying for your neighbor, praying with your brothers and sisters, bringing a cup of cold water in Jesus' name to someone who needs it. Kingdom work is seeing churches planted, giving financially in something that we're not going to see a return in this life, for the rewards are in heaven. Kingdom work is spiritual. Let us do all we can to see that the kingdom of God continues to advance through word and sacrament, for that is how disciples are made, just as you're being made disciples right now. And the last thing that we must remember is that nothing will ever be perfect until King Jesus returns, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he destroys the last enemy, death, and when all things are subjected to God, so that God may be all in all. When? On the last day. Loved ones and citizens of the kingdom of heaven, let us be mindful of those things. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we come to you through King Jesus this evening. And we give you thanks for the gospel, O Lord, and for this message that you caused to go out through your apostles, that you've caused to continue to be proclaimed in pulpits all around this planet. We thank you, O Lord, for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, the King. And we thank you for the promise that the King shall return. And help us, O Lord, we pray, as those who are often prone to confuse the city of God with the city of man, to rightly distinguish these things, to be good citizens, to know the local law, and Father, to be a good witness to all those around through our desire to obey that law. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to always know that we are not settlers here, but pilgrims, awaiting the heavenly Jerusalem that shall be brought down at the return of the King, in whose name we pray. Amen.